Beginning of the 16th chapter of Mark, Mark 16, beginning at the first verse. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.
You may be seated. It is our privilege as the people of God to gather around the Lord's table. In our assembly, we do that once a month, the first Sunday of every month. And I would remind all of us who profess to know Christ that it is a wonderful privilege to gather with Christ's people around His table and to obey the command, "Do this in remembrance of me." That's what we're doing as we gather for the Lord's table. We are obeying a command, but we're doing much more. We are feeding by faith on Christ. And it is good for us. And it is for our strengthening of our faith and for our joy. And so I would encourage you, if you are indeed out of the habit of observing the Lord's table, tonight is your opportunity to repent and to come back. It is our usual course in this place to take a passage of Scripture and to simply expound it. We believe that the primary, not the only way, but the primary way the Word of God should be preached is through consecutive exposition, through books, or through sections. Every once in a while, we get to a part in our consecutive exposition where it just seems very natural and even necessary for us to begin to expand on a given theme that has been brought before us. Last Lord's Day, we expounded Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. And there was something that was absolutely marvelous about finally getting to that passage after spending weeks and weeks and weeks in the crucifixion and looking at the sufferings of our Lord and His death. There was something that was gripping when we came to the empty tomb. But that empty tomb is the most critical, central, singularly most important event in all human history. There is no other event that has ever occurred in the course of human history that is more important than the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people may claim that his death is the most important thing. And of course, his death is an atoning death, a sacrificial death, a redeeming death. But do you realize that without his resurrection, his death would have been absolutely meaningless? His death would have been in vain. And so in a real sense, it is his resurrection from the dead that gives redemptive significance to his death. And so it is not an overstatement to say the most important event to take place in all of human history is the resurrection of King Jesus. I don't think I've ever heard anyone try to discredit Jesus' death. What they try to discredit is, of course, his resurrection. because saint and sinner alike have realized that it is the foundation stone upon which we stand, upon which our faith rests. In fact, do you know that from the very beginning, within 3 days of all the events of Jesus' suffering and death, there was already a lie concocted to cover up the resurrection? Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 28 to see this with your own eyes. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 11. Matthew, the only gospel writer to add this detail, which if you want to know why he was the only gospel writer to add this detail, you missed it because we explained it in Sunday school. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." Which, if you stop and think about it, is not a very good argument at all. How would the soldiers know who stole the body when they were asleep? "And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews even to this day. From the very beginning of time, literally on the third day, there have been, quote, explanations as to what happened with this empty tomb. And today what I want us to look at is the very simple fact that the resurrection is a historical fact and an objective reality. That's all we're going to do today, is just look at the simple statement, the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead is a historical fact and an objective reality. We're going to take a look at two vital truths about the historicity of the resurrection from the New Testament. And then we are going to look at some reasons why we can affirm with absolute confidence our belief in the resurrection as historical fact and objective reality. And then we will finally look at the relevance of it all. This is going to be a very simple message, and yet one with incredible relevance to each and every one of us here. The first vital truth is this. The apostles, headed up by Peter, used the historical fact of the resurrection to validate their message. Take your Bible and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2. We're just going to pick at a few verses. I would encourage you to read these chapters more thoroughly in detail to see the way the context unfolds. But I want you to see that it is absolutely indisputable that the apostles themselves used the historical fact of the resurrection to validate the message they were preaching in Jerusalem. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, verse 22, says these words. Now, you need to remember, this is a mere 50 days after the events. That's all. Less than 2 months after the events of suffering, death, burial, and resurrection. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Absolutely critical statement. Peter is preaching to the very people who he could say, "You nailed him to the cross." He's not saying, "In a faraway land, let me tell you a story." He's not saying, "A generation ago, let me tell you what your forefathers did." He is saying, "This man, you nailed to the cross." Verse 24. greatest words ever written. But God. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Now, in the course of this sermon, Peter is going to unfold from Psalm 16 that this resurrection of David's greater son, the Messiah, King Jesus, was prophesied beforehand. And in fact, he will go to such great lengths as to say, you know where David's tomb is today. You know where the remains of his body is today. But I tell you, there is another and you'll never find his remains. Look at verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus. Do you get that? This Jesus. God raised again, to which we are all witnesses. Verse 37. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. As Peter stood there on the day of Pentecost, his message was not an ambiguous message. His message was not fuzzy in terms of what happened to Jesus. His message was very clear. And he preached the message to those who had been responsible for putting this Jesus to death. They knew exactly what Jesus he was preaching, because it was this Jesus who just 50 days earlier they had all conspired against to put to death by the hands of Pilate. And then he can turn around with incredible confidence and incredible boldness and say, this Jesus that you nailed to the cross, God raised him up from the dead. And we are witnesses. Now you know what you need to do? You need to repent. You need to turn from your sins. And you need to be baptized. Not just baptized with any old baptism, but baptized in the name of Jesus, the one that God raised up from the dead. Turn over to Acts chapter 3. Peter preaching once again. Now, I would remind you that a mere 50 days beforehand, Simon Peter was in no shape to be doing any of this. He was sniveling in his own failure, his own cowardice, as he denied his master three times, two of those times before a little teenage girl. And now, with the boldness of a lion, he stands up. And once again, Peter's second sermon, verse 14, notice how he preaches. He says, but you, notice this is rather direct preaching, is it not? This is not seeker sensitive preaching. But you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Verse 26. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Make no mistake about it. When Peter preached to those crowds who were gathered in those days, right around the day of Pentecost, he had one message. And notice, the death of Jesus is almost a given. But what's given about it is that you did it. Here's the crux of the message. God raised up Jesus, has exalted him to his right hand. And now what you need to do is you need to turn from your sins, because this Jesus is raised up from the dead, and we have seen it with our own eyes. Chapter 4. Notice what was happening in those days. Verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Anna, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, all who were of high priestly descent. Now, tell me something about verses 5 and 6. Who were those who were gathered in Jerusalem at this time? Does the name Caiaphas sound familiar to you? Of course, Caiaphas is the same high priest who was overseeing the Sanhedrin's decision to put Jesus to death. By the way, we know from extra-biblical history that Caiaphas was high priest in Jerusalem up to A.D. 37. Notice in the book of Acts, it is the very same people who decided to put Jesus to death who are now major players in the events that unfold. Down to verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, then let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health." Do you get the heart and soul of Peter's message? This Jesus whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Now, I will tell you, these are the very same men who sentenced him to death, who condemned him to death, who scoffed at him while he was dying, and were witnesses to his death. And now Peter has the audacity to stand right before the very ones who were eyewitnesses to his death and say, "You killed him, but God raised him up from the dead." Now, of course, what do they do? Do they say, "That's nonsense. We know he's not raised from the dead"? Not at all. You read the early chapters of the book of Acts, and never one time do you have any report of the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas, or any of the other high priests refuting the concept of the resurrection. Instead, they take the counsel of one wise old man who said, "Brethren, let this thing keep going. Don't try to stop it. Because if it's a man, it'll die out." You remember some of these other rebellions and revolutionaries that have come and gone. But if it's of God, you will find yourself fighting against God. And that day, that man spoke better than he knew. One last passage, Acts chapter 5. Once again, verse 27, the same players, the same people in this great unfolding drama. Verse 27, when they had brought them, they stood before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Well, no kidding. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him." But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. One thing is absolutely indisputable. You cannot find, no matter how liberal, no matter how out to lunch, you cannot find one New Testament scholar that would dispute this simple fact. The apostles preached the bodily resurrection of Jesus to the very ones who were the culprits in Jesus' death. And they preached boldly to these people who themselves were eyewitnesses to his death. And they preached this message as eyewitnesses to his resurrection. William Lane Craig makes this observation. He says, "One of the most amazing facts about the early Christian belief in Jesus' resurrection was that it originated in the very city where Jesus was crucified. The Christian faith did not come into existence in some distant city far from eyewitnesses who knew of Jesus' death and burial. No, it came into being in the very city where Jesus had been publicly crucified under the very eyes of its enemies. If the proclamation of Jesus' resurrection were false, all the Jewish authorities would have had to do to nip the Christian heresy in the bud would to point out his tomb or exhume the corpse and parade it through the streets of the city for all to see." Oh, that would have crushed the early church. Produce a body. Had the tomb not been empty, then it would have been impossible for the disciples to proclaim the resurrection in Jerusalem as they did. Did you get that last sentence? Had the tomb not been empty, then it would have been impossible for the disciples to proclaim the resurrection in Jerusalem as they did. Second, truth. The New Testament presents the resurrection of Jesus as an indispensable historical fact which is central to the very gospel itself. You know from those words what chapter I'm already thinking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is not my purpose to look at this passage in detail, but to simply look at it in two different sections to support the statement that the New Testament presents the resurrection as an indispensable historical fact which is central to the very gospel itself. These are the words of the Apostle Paul writing approximately 54-55 AD. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, and some have fallen asleep. What is Paul's point in bringing out that little detail? Verifiable witnesses that you can go and ask. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me, whether then it was I or they. So we preach, and so you believed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, the Apostle Paul, in those first four verses, gives, as it were, the gospel in summary form, right? He basically says, here's the essence of the gospel that I preached to you and that you believed, in which you stand. Here it is. Three simple points. Christ died according to the Scriptures. Christ was buried. Christ was raised up from the dead according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel in a nutshell. But notice the way that Paul begins to unfold this very chapter. In verses 5 to 8, the focus falls not on the death of Jesus, His death for sinners, but falls on His resurrection and His post-resurrection appearances and those who had witnessed those post-resurrection appearances. The heart and soul of 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11, is that Christ Jesus was raised up from the dead, and there are all kinds of witnesses. Peter, James, his brother. What's the significance of mentioning James? Throughout the life of our Lord Jesus, all of His brothers were unbelievers. All of them. In fact, in John 7, you even have them mocking and taunting the Lord Jesus. So, is it your time to go up to Jerusalem and declare yourself to be the Messiah? Peter, James, 500 brethren, most of whom are still alive, and you can go and ask. And then Paul turns around and he says, now I want to focus on my own ministry. I'm a witness too, but there's something you need to understand about me as a witness to the resurrected Christ, and that is this. I hated Christ and I hated the church and I tried to kill them all. I was no infatuated disciple that had followed Him for 3.5 years around Galilee. No, sir. I was one who's tried to stamp out the church and to persecute those who called themselves belonging to the way. This witness is no yes man. He was one whom God had transformed and turned into a witness of the resurrected Christ. And Paul says, I am a witness now because I have seen the resurrected Christ. I've become a recipient of God's grace. God has transformed me. Ask my former contemporaries what kind of person I used to be. And in verse 11, Paul sums up this section basically like this. This is the apostolic message. Christ died and Christ was raised again. And whether it comes from Peter or James or Paul, it's what they preach and what we believe. It doesn't change. There's not a different gospel for Paul as for Peter. There's not a different gospel for James. There's not a different Jerusalem gospel as opposed to Gentile gospel. It's all the same gospel. It's the gospel that we preach and you believe. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely central to the very heart and soul of the gospel itself. And then verses 12 to 19. If you this morning are a skeptic about the resurrection of Jesus, pay very close attention to verses 12 to 19. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not even been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And we have hoped, we who have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. The Apostle Paul affirms something that is absolutely astounding here. He affirms that all Christian preaching and all Christian faith rests upon the bodily resurrection of Jesus as a historical fact and objective reality. In fact, he tenaciously and logically defends the bodily resurrection of Jesus, putting the whole weight of the Christian faith upon this one historical event. Do you feel the force of that? There's more to Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15 than just the veracity of Christ's resurrection. But did you notice these statements as we read them? In verse 14, Paul says that the apostles' preaching and your faith are in vain if Christ is not raised from the dead. This is the apostle who went around risking his life all of the time to do what? To preach Christ. Paul says, if Christ is not raised up from the dead, then all of my ministry, all of my preaching, it is all worthless. It's in vain. And besides that, you have something to lose too. Your faith is in vain. It's empty. It's useless. There's nothing to it. Don't you know how risky it is, Paul, to put all of your eggs in just one basket? Well, you spread out these eggs a little bit. So you know, if in fact they find the remains, do a little DNA testing, we'll at least have something left. You know, of course, that's what the old liberals wanted to do. You do away with the resurrection as a central feature of the Christian faith so that you have the ethical teaching of Jesus as the central feature. That way, when people don't believe in the resurrection, you don't have to flush the Christian faith. Paul says, flush it! Flush it! If the resurrection is not real, just flush the whole thing. It's not worth anything. The ethical teaching of Jesus isn't worth anything. My preaching isn't worth anything. Your faith isn't worth anything. Verse 17, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, your faith is worthless. And more than that, you're still in your sins. Wow. And those who have died, tough noogies on them, they've perished if Christ hasn't been raised up from the dead. And then Paul brings it down. And in verse 19 says something that should absolutely boggle each and every one of us. He says, in fact, if Christ has not been raised up from the dead, and we only hope in Christ in this life, then the whole world should look on us with pity. Notice, Paul does not use Pascal's wager here, does he? You know Pascal's wager, don't you? Blaise Pascal, great philosopher, theologian, mathematician, all that. And Pascal puts up two possibilities. Either God exists or he does not exist. And he says, theoretically to the atheist, if God does exist, I live my life according to that rule, and you live it according to the opposite. You live as if God does not exist. And on the last day, if God does exist, I've gained everything. You've lost everything. And then Pascal turns the coin around and says, now let's theoretically say that God does not exist. I live my life according to belief in God. I live a good, virtuous, moral life. And at the end, I don't lose anything because God doesn't exist and you don't lose anything. I don't think Paul was overly persuaded by Pascal's argument. He says, no. Living a nice, moral, virtuous life, at the end of the day, if Christ has not been raised up from the dead, you're sorry. You're pitiable. You are worth people's compassion. Because either Christ has been raised up from the dead and everything that we've been preaching to you is true and we have a glorious future, and if Christ has not been raised up from the dead, then all of this is a sham and people should feel sorry for us. That's kind of bringing it down home, don't you think? The resurrection of Jesus is not merely some temporary spiritual shot in the arm that somehow is detached from history and detached from objective fact that just kind of gives you tingles and makes you feel good and helps you get through the tough times. Rather, Paul says the resurrection itself is historical fact, objective reality, and apart from that foundation and that foundation alone, the Christian faith isn't worth anything. It's not true. If Christ has not been raised up from the dead, the gospel is not true. If Christ has not been raised up from the dead, this book is not true. If Christ has not been raised up from the dead, then we are a joke to the world. Do you feel the force of it? But Christ has been raised from the dead. And this book is true. And the gospel message is true. And Christ can be believed on and hoped in this world so that our hope transcends not just this life, but the life to come. The New Testament presents the resurrection as an indispensable historical fact, which is critical, central to the very gospel itself. Next, I want to lay out before you four fundamental reasons why we should affirm the resurrection of Jesus. Number one. Now listen to number one carefully, because it's not the usual number one. The reason we should affirm the resurrection of Jesus is because of the revelation of the apostolic testimony that God the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes to see and to believe. In other words, you know about the resurrection because God opened your eyes to believe it. Did you see that in 1 Corinthians 15? Look at verse 1 again. Look at the way Paul puts this. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand. Notice what Paul says. I preached the gospel to you and you received it. He didn't say I presented arguments for the resurrection for you and you believed them and now you receive the gospel. That's not what he says. He says you believe my testimony. You believe the message. Verse 2. By which also you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. Down to verse 11 again. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Very simply, the first fundamental reason why we believe in the resurrection is because the Spirit of God has opened our eyes and opened our hearts to receive the apostolic testimony as it is preached to us in the gospel. John Frame says, the chief evidence for the resurrection is the word of God itself. The Word of God is preached and we believe. And we don't believe on our own. We believe by the power of the Holy Spirit. There are very, very few people in this world who have ever thought about the evidences of the resurrection and at the end of the day concluded it's true. Now, there are some, and thanks be to God for them. But do you understand the reason that we believe in the resurrection is because the gospel is preached to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes, changes our hearts, and we believe. This is not merely burning in the bosom kind of faith. I believe it's true because I have a burning in my bosom. No, not at all. It is a faith that is historical. It is a faith to which there are eyewitnesses. It is a faith which is objectively validated, but it is primarily and most importantly a Spirit-empowered, illuminated faith. There. That's why you should believe the resurrection. Now let's go to some secondary reasons. Which unless the first one happens, none of these will persuade you at all. You're not a very good debater, are you? Telling people that kind of stuff? You're supposed to make the hype. I will tell you that unless the Spirit of God opens your eyes, you will not see the beauty and glory of a resurrected Christ. Second fundamental reason, the tomb of Jesus was and is unquestionably empty. Now, as much emphasis as we would put on the Spirit of God opening our eyes and giving us the gift of faith to believe, there is something that's absolutely empirical and objective. Here it is. The tomb is empty. Remember last week, the angel says, look, see the place where he was laid. He's laying out empirical, objective evidence. The body is not there. Notice that in all of the empty tomb accounts, first of all of the accounts are time specific. Third day of the week, or third day, first day of the week. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it means that there is an accuracy in the historical record, but also it tells us that there was absolutely no time for myth or legend to develop. Sociologists say that myth and legend usually take two generations to develop into a full-blown myth or legend. You can't pull one off in 3 days. Furthermore, the tomb is owned by a member of the Sanhedrin. Wouldn't it have been sort of a funny kind of thing if the tomb would have been owned by Simon Peter's mother? Or if the tomb would have been owned by Lazarus, he didn't need his for a while. We're not talking about a tomb that is on loan from a friend. We're talking about a tomb that belongs to a member of the Sanhedrin. Yes, he was sympathetic, but he was still, technically still associated with the enemy. All of the resurrection accounts bear the marks of realism. Female witnesses. You need to remember, female witnesses didn't count in a court of law in Jewish culture. If you were going to invent the story, the last thing you would want to do is have a bunch of blubbering women coming to the tomb and being the first witnesses. Who cares? The fear. The fear, it has a mark of realism to it. They came to the tomb and they didn't go back singing the hallelujah chorus or hear the bells ringing. They're singing Christ is risen from the dead. They went back afraid. If you were going to invent a story, would you have female witnesses who are absolutely terrified? All of the marks of the account are real and they're raw. They come to us just as they happened. Do I need to tell you that the earliest attempt at covering up the resurrection presupposed an empty tomb? The very first attempt at covering up the resurrection presupposed an empty tomb. William Lane Craig says, he says, this story, quoting from Matthew 28, this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. This remark reveals that the author was concerned to refute a widespread Jewish explanation of the resurrection. Now, what were the Jews saying in response to the disciples' proclamation that Jesus was risen? That these men are full of new wine? That Jesus' body still laid in the tomb in the hillside? No, they were saying the disciples stole the body. Now think about that. The disciples stole away his body. The Jewish propaganda did not deny the empty tomb, but instead entangled itself in a hopeless series of absurdities trying to explain it away. Whereas the Jewish propaganda that the disciples stole the body presupposes that the body was missing. Thus, the Jewish propaganda itself shows that the tomb was indeed empty. This is historical evidence of the highest quality, since it comes not from Christians, but from the very enemies of the early Christian faith. Well, the tomb is unquestionably, undeniably empty. What is even more bolstering to this simple historical fact is looking at some of the other explanations that have come along. Of course, you know, the disciples stole the body theory is the oldest. Craig makes an observation. He says, today, however, this explanation has been completely given up, even by modern scholars. That's really saying something. Then, of course, there are others who tried to explain the empty tomb by the apparent death theory. You know the one. Jesus had been beaten, crucified, speared, then wrapped in over 75 pounds of oil-laden linen, and then somehow manages to get out of the tomb. And this half-dead Messiah, who is in serious need of bad medical attention, convinces these idiotic, dim-witted, unbelieving disciples that he should be worshipped as the resurrected Messiah. Unbelief is so stupid. Then, of course, there is the old wrong tomb theory. Listen, this is the best that 2,000 years of unbelief has been able to come up with. The story goes like this. The women go to the tomb. They're very distraught. In their distress, they get turned around and lost. And they come to the wrong tomb. And there's a fella outside who is really a gardener, and they ask if Jesus is there, and he says, no, Jesus isn't here. And so then they turn around and wander back, and they start meditating on this statement. No, Jesus isn't here. And so they get back to the disciples, and they say, you know, a funny thing happened to us in the cemetery. We went to the tomb, and there was a guy standing there, and he said, Jesus isn't here. And then Peter, James, and John all get excited, and they run to the wrong tomb. And they see that Jesus is not in the tomb either. And so then all of a sudden, all of Jerusalem now is filled with teaching that Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. And of course, all the while, they just went to the wrong tomb. Now, that's absolutely absurd. First of all, I've known a few gardeners in my life. And I don't think any of them would have been so frightening just by saying Jesus is not here that they could have sent women running back in panic. But let's assume, for sake of argument, that the women did go to the wrong tomb. By the way, they were eyewitnesses to his burial. They knew where he was. But let's, for sake of argument, to entertain the unbeliever. Joseph of Arimathea went back and checked the wrong tomb, of course, too. It was his. Which in essence would have meant that the Romans were guarding the wrong tomb. And the Jews, for the next number of months, who were absolutely befuddled by this resurrection preaching, couldn't find the right tomb either. Really, all of the explanations of an empty tomb absolutely fail. There's only one explanation for the empty tomb, and the New Testament gives it to us. An angel rolled away the stone, and Jesus, who was resurrected from the dead, came out. That is why the tomb is empty. Unbelievers, skeptics, scoffers, mockers, you can say what you will, but the empty tomb stands as evidence that this Jesus, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead. Another fundamental reason why we should believe. All of the eyewitnesses had moral integrity, sincerity, and reliability. Dave, is it true that you get witnesses in your court that may not be the most reliable? Once in a while, yes. Lack integrity, lack sincerity. Now, what we need to understand is that there are literally hundreds of eyewitnesses. This was not some kind of National Enquirer story. We saw Elvis at Denny's. This was, all of these people have seen Jesus resurrected. Lives were changed. The witnesses were not people that Jesus just had in his back pocket during his ministry. These were people who were breathing threats against the way, namely Saul of Tarsus, and God changed them, transformed them. We're talking about witnesses who were scared of little teenage girls and now all of a sudden are bold as lions and preaching the resurrection of Jesus. We are talking about eyewitnesses who had moral integrity, sincerity, and reliability. They were devoted to the task of worldwide evangelism and teaching all of the nations that Jesus has been raised up from the dead. And they did this to great loss to themselves. Many of them did it to the point of martyrdom, losing their own life. Martyrdom was commonplace for the eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. And I ask you, why would they die? For a sham? For some made-up story or legend to keep the spirit of Jesus alive? Not on your life. They lived and died consumed with the fact that they had seen Jesus resurrected from the dead. Finally, the origin of the Christian faith is inexplicable without the resurrection. Other religious movements often have philosophical or religious teachings based on the teaching of their leader. And Jesus, of course, taught his disciples, did he not? In fact, his very teaching was the self-disclosure of God himself. But the faith of the early church was not based on Jesus' teaching. It was based on Jesus' resurrection. There is all the difference in the world. Jesus had his ethical teaching. He had his teaching about the kingdom of God and all of those things that compile the discourses of the Gospels that are worked out in the application to the churches and the epistles. But understand this, the origin of the faith was not Jesus' philosophical or ethical teaching that we have in the Gospels. The very cornerstone of the faith, the origin of the faith, was that Jesus Christ was raised up from the dead. William Lane once again says, since belief in the resurrection was itself the foundation of Christianity, it cannot be explained as the later product of Christianity. The Christian faith was never the apostles going around at great risk of losing their own lives to simply say, do you remember Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the meek. That was not their message. Here was their message. Christ Jesus died. Christ Jesus was buried. Christ Jesus has been raised up from the dead. The only explanation to the Christian faith as we know it today, as we know it in its earliest stages, is that Jesus really did rise up from the dead. The great Princeton scholar B.B. Warfield has noted, taking all lines of proof together, it is by no means extravagant to assert that no fact in the history of the world is so well authenticated as the fact of Christ's resurrection. And that established, all Christianity is established too. Its supernatural element is vindicated, its supernatural origin evinced. The tomb is empty. Christ has been raised, and now the most important question for you. So what? We live in a day sociologists and philosophers call our era, our period of time, postmodernism. And there are a lot of people who would certainly say, hey, you know, if you believe in the resurrection, that's fine for you. I believe in resurrection too, just different. I believe we're resurrected, reincarnated kind of resurrected. But I mean, if you want to believe in the resurrection of Jesus and put your hope there, that's fine. Maybe it did happen. good for you. I believe my own stuff. I make up my own truth. I make up the stuff that I believe because that's the stuff that I really want to believe in. Do not ask me to believe your truth. I have my own. Thank you. My friends, can I tell you that if Jesus Christ has been raised up from the dead, you cannot simply say, that is your truth. The implications of a resurrected Christ are so radical and so vast that it is no longer just up to you to have your own truth and leave us over here to have our own truth. If Jesus Christ is raised up from the dead and the tomb is empty, then first of all, the resurrection of Jesus validates and vindicates his person, his work, and his message. If the tomb is empty, and indeed it is, then he is who he claimed to be. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who could stand before his disciples in the upper room and say something that absolutely curls the hair on the toes of every postmodern person. I am the way and the truth and the life. And nobody comes to the Father but by me. If the tomb is empty, you don't have the right to make up your own truth. You have to believe the truth as it came to us in truth incarnate in Jesus Christ. Because if the tomb is empty, then he is who he said he is. And if the tomb is empty, then he actually did what he claimed to do. Die for sinners. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. My friends, if the tomb is empty, then Jesus Christ died as a ransom for sinners in order to redeem you from the curse of sin and law. Which means that there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved except the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Buddha and Muhammad were not crucified for you. And their remains are now dust. Jesus Christ was crucified for sinners, and he did what he claimed to do, to be the sacrifice for his people. If the tomb is empty, then the message, the gospel, is verified not as a truth, but the truth. The implications of the empty tomb are absolutely incredible. The implications of an empty tomb reach out and lay hold of the truth as its own. Here's the truth. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the only way to God. He died for sinners. He was raised up from the dead. And he will be the judge of all the earth. And that is the truth. And it better be your truth. There's one other radical implication I'd like to touch on very briefly. The resurrection of Jesus, listen to my words carefully, obligates all unbelievers to turn from their sin and put their faith in him. The resurrection of Jesus obligates all unbelievers to turn to him in faith and repentance. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, says, therefore, let all of the house of Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified, repent, therefore, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Here is a radical, life-changing implication. The resurrection of Jesus obligates each and every one of you here, no matter how old or how young, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, to turn from your sins and put your hope in Him. Each and every one of you, because of the empty tomb, is obligated to believe in Jesus. And you say to yourself, well, I mean, certainly I'm not an unbeliever. I'm a believer. Everybody's a believer. At least most people are believers. Don't you kind of get that feeling today that everybody just, you know, wants to get along? We're all believers. Who is an unbeliever? Oh, well, certainly the person who says, I don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Well, that person's an unbeliever. But do you know that you could have a person who says, hey, I believe Jesus was raised from the dead and still be an unbeliever? And maybe that's some of you. Oh, you'd consciously, cognitively say, you know, I believe Jesus was raised from the dead. It's part of the creed. I've been saying the creed since I was, you know, real small. And it's part of what the church believes. It's in the Bible. I believe it. But my friends, can I tell you that in the Bible, an unbeliever is not simply a person who doesn't affirm the truth. An unbeliever in the Bible is one who doesn't act in accordance with the truth. So you have people who say they believe, but in reality, they're unbelievers. A believer is a person who doesn't just simply say, oh, I believe in the resurrection. A believer in the Bible is a person whose eyes have been opened, whose heart has been changed. They not only affirm the truth, they embrace the truth with everything that they are, and they live for the truth. That's what a believer is. If you're not doing that, if you don't affirm the truth, embrace the truth, and then live the truth, then you're an unbeliever. And as an unbeliever, you are under obligation to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as the risen Savior. You are under obligation to live for Him and to follow His ways. The resurrection of Jesus obligates each and every one of you to be a true believer, a true follower of the risen Lamb. God doesn't care how many times you recite the Apostles' Creed and say, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you know what validates whether or not you believe that Jesus Christ was raised up from the dead? What you do tomorrow, and Tuesday, Wednesday. Each and every one of you are under obligation. You children, you're under obligation to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Those of you who are in the twilight of your life, you're under obligation to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the tomb is empty. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would be pleased to open up blind eyes. May the testimony of the gospel be believed today in this place. May it be believed with Spirit-empowered faith. May it be embraced. May it be lived out. May Jesus Christ be exalted and glorified. Father, I pray for those today who are strangers to your grace and are really unbelievers. They think that they're Christians, but they're not. They think that they're in, but they're out. They think that they believe, but actually they have no faith at all. Father, open their eyes and bring them to a true saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for those who hold to the form of godliness but deny its power. Father, may they find out what it is to live new life in the resurrected Christ. Father, be mighty to save in our midst. Mighty to save. In Jesus' name, amen.